that's a natural question that will rise in your mind. And so as we looked at chapter 9, we kind of answered some of those questions. And so as we come to this chapter 10, and as I just read Paul's kind of a confession or his testimony to Timothy, what we see is the awful ignorance of unbelief. That was Paul's own testimony. And throughout the history of Israel, they have been they have this belief of unbelief. They have this ignorance, complete ignorance of Messiah. And they thought that they knew, and they didn't know. And so they didn't know that God was speaking through the prophets. They didn't really believe it. They thought that they had the truth and they missed it, right? They prided themselves on the knowledge of the scripture and kind of the chosen people. And so through their history, Israel has suffered. They have walked a path of pain and turmoil and sorrow and suffering, right? They have been kind of homeless for a while, right? They have been judged. They have been hated by the world. As most of us know in a recent history, what happened in Germany, right? So they have been persecuted. They have been hated. Even at, today, as we speak, right? They are the most hated country probably in the Middle East. They are surrounded by neighbors who are out for their blood. It's been a very difficult for the nation Israel. And it always has been hard for them to understand why they suffer so much, because they think they know. But the reality is they don't know. That is the reality. And one God servant said this, and I wish I knew the name so I can give him a credit. He said that Israel wants to be the captain of her own soul, the master of her own ship. But Israel has lost both her rudder and her compass. And now with her vessel of state careening out in the storm of sin, what is it to save her from being drowned in the vortex of hell? Yet, this is the condition of Israel today, even as it was when Paul was writing this chapter 10 to the Romans. Jesus Christ came into the world, as we all know and I have pointed out, right, in the beginning, to reveal the truth. But Israel was ignorant of that truth. Now, Israel's unbelief becomes the theme of this chapter. And that little phrase at the end of verse 2, not according to knowledge, that little phrase at the beginning of verse 3, they being ignorant, indicate to us the theme of what Paul is going to talk about, what he's going to address in this chapter. And this is a very nice, simple chapter. We only have about 20 verses or so. I'm going to be jumping from verses to verse, because it's the whole chapter is a theme in itself. So hopefully we'll finish the chapter, and at the end you will have a better understanding. And yes, Paul is talking about the Jews. As I said last time, yes, it is the Israelites that he's dealing with. But as we listen to this, as we read this, as we understand this, keep in mind that it applies to us very, very perfectly. The world we live in, the problems that we face, you will see that you will be able to relate. And hopefully, if there is a correction needed, we can make that correction in ourselves, right? So in chapter 9, we were introduced to the unbelief of Israel. We were introduced because here's Paul presenting the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Christ, person and work. And as he presents that, people are going to say, well, if it's true and if it's from God, why didn't the Jews, God's people, believe it? And so he has to answer that. And that's where we started our study a couple of weeks ago in chapter 9. Now, in talking about their unbelief in chapter 9, he emphasized the fact that they were unbelieving because of the sovereign elective choice of God. In other words, God didn't choose them all. And so the issue of chapter 9 is an issue of election. And if you have been listening to this Bible study, if you have been part of this Bible study, we can go as far as back as maybe 2-3 years when we were talking about John. There has been a constant theme of election, right? We have constantly been talking about that, that the God elects, the God chooses. God is the one who raises the dead. So as we looked at chapter 9, and Paul gave this beautiful illustration, he talked about not all who are born Jewish are promised Israelites, right? And he gave us an example of Abraham and Isaac. And then he gave us an example of Jacob and Esau, right? And then he went on to tell us about Moses and Pharaoh. And he illustrated by that, right, that God elects. That's the sovereign right of God. The sovereignty of God cannot be questioned, right? It is, in chapter 9, it is an issue of the sovereign choice. But the issue of chapter 10 is an issue of unbelief. Okay? And I want you to understand this and never forget that you always have both of those things. As much as we have talked about the election, right? There is also the other side of the coin, which is the belief of the sinner, okay? If you have salvation, you have the sovereign election of God, and you have the faith of an individual. If you have the loss of salvation, the lack of salvation, the loss of hope in Christ, it is because you have sovereign choice, that's chapter 9, and because you have unbelief, which is chapter 10. So if I may suggest to you that chapter 9, and I think we discussed this in depth, would have been very offensive to Jew, very offensive to find out that God hadn't elected all of them to salvation. I think if we found that out, I think we would be offended, right? And so now, how did Paul begin chapter 9 when he knew it would be very offending to Jews? How did he begin that chapter? If you remember, he began very sensitively, very tenderly. He says, I have a great heaviness in verse 2. Sorrow, I could wish I were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. As you can see, he was very, very nice, very loving, okay, very sensitive, desiring greatly that Israel will be saved, even to the point where he would abandon his own salvation, right, in order that they may know theirs. That's a very kind gesture, very tender, very loving, right? He knows he's going to offend, and he doesn't want them to think that he's uncaring or indifferent. In the same chapter, now when we come to chapter 10, is going to be equally offensive to them, because it's going to mark out their unbelief, okay? Their lack of faith. And so he begins it the same way, with the same tenderness, with the same graceful spirit, with the same heartfelt love that he expressed in chapter 9. Notice verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Isn't this where all of us need to be? And as we go through this chapter, I want you to look at this text. We are going to look at 7 points. 7 points, kind of 7 steps of salvation. Okay, 4 of them that belongs to us, 3 of them that belongs to an unbeliever. And I want you to understand what the role of a prayer is in the salvation of an unloved ones. And all of you know, some of you I know personally, one of the biggest burden that we have in our heart is a burden of an unsaved loved one. When we know the joy of what a salvation is, and we have that sorrow of a loved one who has not yet accepted Christ. So we want to look at this from that perspective, and you will see at the end that how we can apply what Paul is telling the Israel to our current situation. So let's look at our text. I will be skipping around a little bit. We are not going to look at all of the chapter 10, or at least not verse by verse. We will look at a few verses, okay? So as I read before, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. If you skip down to verse 9, it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Go down to verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him, and whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Amen. Wonderful, wonderful few verses in this chapter, and the verses that we know and we have heard. But now time comes when we see how we apply this to our life, how we should be taking our lead from these verses, okay? In that section that we just read, we have seven stages of salvation. Verse 1, 9, 13, the verses that I read, we have seven stages of salvation. It's a salvation that is, you kind of deconstructing the salvation in a part by part, okay? The first four items, as I said, are things believers do. As we transmit the message to the other people, the four things that we do is caring, praying, going, and speaking. That's what we do with an unbeliever. The last three components are what unbelievers do as they become believers. Those are the those three things are they hear, they repent, they believe. Okay? And of course, the result is they accept, right? So you can kind of add that onto it if you like. Okay? So right now, as you are listening, if you are a person who has a salvation, if you have given your life to God, if you are saved, then you know what is your part in the salvation. What is your part? And when I say salvation, I don't mean your own salvation. I mean a salvation of a loved one or a friend or the one you have a burden for. What part are you going to play in their salvation? And those are the four things that we are going to discuss: the caring, praying, going, and speaking. And you, if you happen to be a person listening to this teaching right now or sometime in the future, and if you are an unbeliever, if you have not given your life to Christ, then you are hearing the word. At some point, you are going to have to put the trust in it. You are going to have to repent and accept Christ, and then you will have your salvation. Now, let me just say that this is very foundational stuff we are talking about. When it comes to salvation, salvation is work of God. I don't want you to think for a minute that without us doing certain thing, there would be no salvation. Salvation is work of God. It is an act of God. If God didn't save you, you are not going to be saved. God's sovereignty, as we have discussed to nauseam, probably you guys are tired of me telling you about these things. We have talked about it so much, right? But God's sovereignty, as we talked about predestination, elects, and calls, we have seen all of these things in the Romans. The summary verse in Romans chapter 8 from a few weeks ago, if you remember, verse 30, right? It says, moreover, whom he predestined, this he also called. Whom he called, this he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's a divine work, but at the same time, it's also human work. Meaning people become instrument that the sovereignty of God uses to affect his work. That means then evangelism is the kind of a crossroad or an intersection between divine predestination and the human effort. It is a cooperation between people and God, between heaven and earth. Now let's examine the stages that lead to salvation: caring, praying, and going. Speaking, hearing, believing, and calling. First of all, verse 1, Romans 10, brethren, here it is. My heart's desire, notice that, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they may be saved. Paul is carrying something deep and burdensome in his heart. And as we spoke about it just earlier in my introduction, you remember what he says in chapter 9, verse 3, right? If you don't mind, go back one chapter to chapter 9, verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed for Christ, for my brethren and my countrymen, according to the flesh. Do you know that it's impossible to have a great joy in your heart and sorrow in your heart at the same time? Do you know that's possible? You have the joy of the Lord to get you through the day, but you carry the burden of that one family member, right? A son or a daughter, a wife, or maybe a husband, or maybe few people, right? Who don't know the Savior that you have, right? And you have that sorrow as well. So Paul goes on in chapter 8 from the pinnacle of joy to the chapter 9, the pit of sorrow, right? Chapter 9 is nothing can separate us from the love of God. We are more than conquerors. I have a great sorrow in my heart. So that's where evangelism always begins. Do you have a sorrow in your heart? It begins with caring. It's my heart's desire is that Israel might be saved. What is your heart's desire? As Paul is talking about this and he says, my heart's desire is that Israel might be saved. What is your heart's desire? What name comes to your mind? Think about that as we go through this chapter, right? That is where everything begins. Evangelism always starts with you are caring for the lost. Because the truth is, if you don't care, you won't share. It's only when you do care that you feel the need to share your faith with others. You know, I want to take a moment and just tell you something. This is one of the reasons, right? When a committee-based evangelism is started, it has a tendency to fail. Because it usually starts in a corporate environment. As a church, we should do something. So let's do evangelism. Let's go out, give out tracts or this or that, or whatever the program that we may come up with. And inevitably, not everybody who's sitting on that table making decision has the burden that Paul is talking about here. You see, a burden for a lost can only come from a person who is a believer. It is only when you come to know God, it is only when you have accepted Christ and you have a salvation, it is at that point you realize that you have a burden and how there is a need to save others, okay? And that's why when you look at the maturity of a Christian, that kind of determines, right? Because, and we are going to look at this in a little while, this verse, which talks about the knowledge, right? A new Christian or a Christian who's a baby, right? He's a very proud Christian. We kind of almost have an elevated view of ourselves. Look, I'm not an idol worshiper or whatever the pride that you want to take in, right? But a mature Christian, one who understands salvation, one who has a true knowledge, guess what happens to him? He becomes humble. A humility comes when the true knowledge comes in. Because we realize what a sinful person we are and how great our God is. And although you don't deserve grace, he has given you this salvation. So it's very important, right? So as I was saying, if you don't care, you won't share. It's only when you do care that you feel the need to share your faith, right? It happened with Jesus. If you look at Matthew chapter 9, it says Jesus saw the multitudes. He saw the crowds, and he doesn't say he saw the multitudes. If he said, right, I might say he was, some of us might look at the crowd and I say, I'm annoyed. Why are all these people here, right? Now that I have traffic or whatever the case might be, right? But he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like a sheep having no shepherd. Think about that. Think about that. And I'm going to try this. I wrote it down. I hope I'm able to pronounce it, right? The very interesting word in the Greek for compassion, right? It's the Greek word. It's called splagzomai. I'm going to spell it. It's splagchnizomai. And it literally means the gut. You know, our intestine. It is because the Hebrews believe that the deepest, most intense emotions are felt in the pit of our stomach. So Jesus saw the crowd, noticed the multitude, and he cared deeply about what he saw. He also agonized. Paul, this is the same kind of agony, right? Agonized over, like Paul does here, he approached the city of Jerusalem. You remember the story. Jesus agonized, the same way Paul is talking about right now. When he approached the city of Jerusalem, coming down on the Mount of Olives, right? We are talking about a time of the triumphant entry, right? He didn't stop and go and say, oh, what a nice view, right? Let me just take some couple of selfies or whatever the case might be that we would do right now, right? What did he do? It says Jesus wept when he saw the city and he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing, right? See, that's caring. That's compassion, right? Think about the feeding of the 5,000, right? There was a compassion there as well. He said, give them food. And I can go through the gospel and give you 10 other examples of Jesus showing compassion, okay? You know, we can gather up knowledge, right? We can talk about all the theology, right? Memorize the verses of the scripture. We can have all the strategy. We can sit down in a committee meeting or get together and we can plan and, kind of do all kind of stuff, preparation that we can do, right? But as I said, and I think you have probably heard this saying, right? People don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. So if you are going to reach that coworker, if you are going to reach that family member, if you're going to reach that person who sits next to you in the church, okay? If you are going to reach your a team member, okay? Your teammate, right? You need to see them for more than what they are. You need to stop looking at them as a teammate or a coworker or a client or just an account, right? But as an eternal soul. You know, just this past weekend, as you know, many of you know, we were playing the 9/11 game. And during that, all that hustle and bustle and all the fun that we were having, I had an opportunity to speak to a brother. And you know what? I didn't even, I was preparing for this this study, right? But it didn't come to me until today. As I was speaking to him, one of the things that he told me is, you know, I appreciate a friend like you because you care. It didn't matter to him what I was telling him about from the Bible. It didn't matter to him that why I was telling him that he needs to be born again. He said, you know, when I see friends who care, it really touches me. So the caring is a very, very important part if we are going to share the gospel. In interest of time, let me move forward. The second stage is praying, right? That also, verse 1, brethren, my heart desire, and what's the word? Prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Now it goes from the heart to the knees. He cares, he prays. I want you to go back again, if you don't mind, to chapter 9. I know I had to, chapter 9, verse 1. I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. I want you to see really what the heart of the prayer is. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the place. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine someone who has come to know Jesus Christ and all that salvation entails, willing to give it up, lost forever, if it means somebody that he or she loves, in this case, Paul, coming to know Christ. Now, first of all, let me just say, when Paul was writing this, he's not writing theologically. He's writing emotionally. He knows nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. He just said that. But he said, if it were possible that being cut off would bring them in, that's how much sorrow I have. That's how much I love you. That's how much I care. After caring, we should then be moved to praying. Okay, always moved to praying. I love this story, and I think probably all of you have heard it. It's the story of a church who bought a brand new organ for its worship, right? And they bought this organ, right? First Sunday morning, as they were ready to go and do worship, right? Musician behind the organ pushes the key, nothing, dead silent, nothing happens, okay? Brand new organ, nothing happens. A custodian sees the problem from afar. The organ was not plugged into the wall socket. There was no power. So he needs to get a message to the musician that after the invocation is given, he will plug it in. And so somebody whispered in his ear, after the prayer, the power will be on. Think about that statement. I think it illustrates the point perfectly. After the prayer, the power will be on. After your prayer, the power will be on. So caring, praying, the third stage is we are going to look at in verse 14. How shall they call on him and whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Let's start there and we'll work our way backwards. All right? Now, sent implies somebody is willing to go. Somebody's willing to be sent. You have a sender and you have a goer. Now, this sending isn't taking about a formal kind of a sending where you have a church board sending you on a mission, right? It's all well and good if that happens, but that's not the implication here. God does the sending, right? God does the sending. If you remember in the Acts 13, the church gathered together, they are worshiping, they are praying, and it says the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. So it says they pray, they fasted, they laid hands on them, and then they, the disciples, the church, sent them out. Now, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went. It is God who sends all of us out, in fact. Did you know that the word apostle is simply a word that means sent out? And all of you should know that because we covered that in Romans 1:1. What that means is you are on a mission from God. You have a mission from God. You have a ministry to fulfill. Okay? So caring, praying, going, and then the fourth stage is speaking. That is also in verse 14 and 15. When it says, and how shall they hear without a what? Without a preacher. And now you are looking at me going, right? You are the preacher. Or when we listen to the pastor, you are the preacher. I'm not a pastor. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a minister, right? this is their job. This is not my job. But the word preacher here doesn't mean people like the pastors or evangelists or ordained minister, right? It's referring to people like us. Not referring to pastors or evangelists who fill up the stadiums and have big crusade. It simply means the one who proclaims something. That's what it means by a speaker. Now, you need more than words, but you got to begin with words. Because word conveys truth. And nobody's going to understand truth, right, without the right word. Jesus didn't say to the disciples, go into all the world, go buy a ticket and have fun. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He said to those that he sent around the Sea of Galilee, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach. So at some point, we are going to have to pull out our story and tell people how we came to Christ, because our story is part of the story, part of his story, the good news. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it please God, through the foolishness of the message, preach to save those who believe. Now, the gospel isn't just words, but it sure includes words. Verse 17, right, in the chapter 10 that we are in, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we have some pretty distinct stages in salvation process. Caring, praying, going, speaking. Now those four are what the believers do with an unbeliever. The next three stages, and I will go quickly, I promise you guys, are the responses of the unbelievers. Hopefully when we do the four, or the believer do the four part, right? The response of unbeliever would be these three stages, right? So the fifth stage, so to speak, is hearing. Verse 14 again, how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So the preacher comes, shares the truth message. It requires hearing. It requires somebody listening, contemplating, processing the words that give the truth concept, and then doing something with it, right? And have you noticed people hear the same message, they hear it differently. And in interest of time, I'm not going to go too deep into it, right? But we have the parable of the sower, right? When it says there were four different reactions, right? Some listened and they believed and then they withered away. And then the other reaction was that the seed fell into a good ground and gave a 30, 60, 100-fold fruits. So when people hear the same message, you know, sometimes I wonder about that all the time, that how can they not understand? This is so clear. How can they even have a question about this? I just laid out this marvelous whole argument, you know, a well thought out argument. I gave them point by point the gospel. I compared it with their belief, right? And yet, nothing happens. And you hear the same message and, you are wowed. Another person hears that message and you see tears rolling down their eyes. People hear the message differently. Look at even when we look at that parable of the sower, right, of the seeds, right? Yes, there are four different reactions. But even in the one where it's fruitful, look at the one that falls in the fruitful soil. Even there, it's only 30, 60, and 100-fold fruit. There's a different different amount of fruit, even in the good soil. So people hear things differently. Before faith can ever be activated, there must be hearing of the truth. This is why using word is necessary. People have to understand the truth. That's the point of verse 14. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Folks, do you see our responsibility? You cannot be a quiet Christian. you cannot be a true Christian. You cannot say to me that I'm very well grounded in Jesus, I love Jesus, but then you never say a word. That's just not possible. And one of the arguments that I hear many times is, you know what? I'm a new Christian, or I don't know my Bible very well. I can't go to all the references in the Bible, how some of you guys can do. So instead of, messing it up, I just choose to remain quiet. Let me tell you something. That's a very poor excuse. Because first of all, nobody, you take Billy Graham, you take John Wesley, you take Ravi Zacharias. Yes, they were learned men. Yes, they were anointed men. But none of them were intellectually were able to do what they did. It is the Holy Spirit that guides you, that gives you, right? The Bible promises that when you are in front of the people, I will give you the word. I will give you what you need to speak. So nobody, yes, I mean, you can, technically you can prepare, you can read a whole bunch of books and things, and you can share something from the Bible. But what we are talking about here, when you are witnessing to an unbeliever, the Holy Spirit is going to give you what you need to speak. Don't try to do things on your own strength. The minute you try to bring focus onto you, that's where Satan has you. Don't be quiet. Even if you know only two words, God can use those two words to change somebody's life. You take the first step. You take the first step. You say, here I am, and see how God uses you, okay? I don't know if I can say it any more clearly than that. What does this all mean to us? It simply means that all of us should know at any given time the basic facts of gospel. Have them ready with not only our personal testimony, how we came to Christ, but what are the facts of the gospel? Because you don't want to give wrong direction on how to get to heaven. If you are going to tell a person how to get from earth to heaven, you want to make sure that you are giving them accurate directions. Yeah, you don't want to say, well, turn right up there, then turn left. No, wait a minute. No, turn left, right? You want to make sure you clearly understand how to get from point A to point B so they will hear. Now, hopefully they will take the next step. After hearing, Jesus plainly said, not all will in Matthew 13. But after caring, praying, going and speaking, and then hearing, comes hopefully believing. How will they call on him and whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? This is where the rubber meets the road. This is the contact point of salvation. Salvation comes at the point of saving faith. Now, I choose that very carefully. Not just faith, saving faith. Saving faith is just raw faith. It is apart from good, it's apart from good works. It is apart from family heritage. It is apart from your religion, whatever religion you grew up in, right? It's just raw faith in him. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through the faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Saving faith is that raw faith in him that leads somewhere. Look back at verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe, what does he say after that? In your heart. If you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confesses is made to salvation. What does that mean? Believing in the heart is a Hebrew concept. The Hebrew is considered the heart to be the core of personality, the core of your personhood. To believe in the heart is to really believe. To believe in the heart is to be all in. To believe in the heart is to believe not just superficially, just not as a knowledge, right? But truly believe that God exists. You know, I'm sure I meet people all the time, and I'm sure you guys meet people all the time, right? Who say, well, I believe in God. And if you look at James, right, he talks about this. James quickly reminds us, right? He tells us, and I'm trying to kind of remember, right? He kind of says, right, if you believe, you do well, but even the demons believe and tremble. And I'm paraphrasing. If I'm misusing a word, forgive me, right? Listen, the devil and all of his demons, they know the facts of the gospel. They know Jesus is the Son of God. They know all that, but there is no salvation. Believing in the heart is different. It is really at your core when you believe and you trust God, that's when salvation happens. In the Bible, the demons were the first one to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. So remember that. When we say the word believe, we are talking about faith. Right? Many people believe there is God, but they have no relationship with that God. Many believe in a false God. We are talking about a true God, Jesus. So after caring, praying, going, speaking, they hear. Hopefully they make that contact by faith, and that leads to step, to repentance and steps, right? They call on the name of the Lord, right? When you repent, when you hear, when you believe, then you call on the name of the Lord. All of us who have come to that saving grace, all of us who have come to that point in our life where we have accepted surrender to Christ, when we realize we were sinners, we call to God. Because what does the verse 13 says? For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? Now, when it's true faith, this is what always happens. There is always a moment at which a person that has a true faith calls upon the Lord, invites Christ to come in, asks God to forgive them of their sins. Okay? The Old Testament term for that was calling on the name of the Lord. It's a quote it's a quote in the verse 13 from the Old Testament. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In the Old Testament, the phrase was always associated with the right worship of the true God. That is the Old Testament way of saying what Paul says in verse 9 and 10. It is the same truth. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, so it is simply asking personally Christ to save you. Revelation 3, Jesus says to the church in Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him, have fellowship with him. Opening the door is calling on the name of the Lord, is saying, God, save me. I personally want you to receive Jesus as my Savior. That's calling on his name, you know. And in the few minutes that we have left, right? The few minutes, I want to just talk to you the heart of this chapter. I know I did not go verse by verse. I know I did not do what I usually do, right? But I want you to understand, right? Paul has a problem. His burden is that the people of Israel would be saved. That's his prayer. That's his heart desire, right? But he can talk to God about that all the time, and that prayer will not be answered until they have the proper knowledge. And that's when we come, right? To verse, I keep going back to verse 14. How then shall they call upon him? We need to be part of this process. We need to, whatever that audience is. Maybe you have an audience of one. Maybe you have an audience of 10. Maybe you have an audience of 100. Maybe you have an audience of million. whatever that audience is, right? We need to be part of this. This is the Great Commission. This is, right? This is not talking about the church sending. This is talking about the Great Commission. This is talking about God sending us forth. You can pray and pray and pray for the salvation of the lost. But nobody's ever saved unless they confess Jesus as Lord. Having believed that he is, and believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead as a confirmation of his sufficient work on the cross, on their behalf, in our behalf, you can't be saved unless you believe that. You can't believe it until you hear it. And you can't hear it till somebody tells you. And nobody will tell it to you till they are sent to you. Okay? We have been talking about the sovereignty, the elect of God, right? And I told you this example a couple of weeks ago, and I think it's worth repeating, so I'm going to say it again. Charles Spurgeon, who believed in the election, was asked one time, if you believe in this a theology of elect, right, why don't you just preach to the elect? And he said to that person, he said, if you show me an E on the back of all those who are elected and you gather them up, then I will preach to them. And until you can do, and if you cannot do that, I will continue preaching to all. The election, the predestination, the foreknowledge, as I have said before, it is all from the God's perspective, not from our human perspective. From our human perspective, we can never understand those things. We can never, ever understand those things. Okay? Our responsibility is to go. And as the verse 14 keeps telling us, we need to go. We need to share the word. We need to talk to people. And unless you preach, how are they going to hear? And if they don't hear, how are they going to come? So, as we pray, and as we have been praying, right? And you've been praying. I know some of you have been praying. And you do it all the time for the salvation of the lost. We have to understand we are also the means by which God answers that prayer. That's why we are told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every person, right? That's why we are told. We are the part of a solution. We have to be the witnesses. You become the means by which the prayer is answered. And so we think about the responsibility to pray, and we pray repeatedly. We pray again and again for the lost. But the question is, do we ever become part of the answer by being faithful to proclaim the message of the gospel, right? And once again, verse 17 sums up our thoughts. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word concerning Christ. So as we come out of the, you know, as we pray, right, we have to continue to look forward, continue to look ahead when God will answer those prayers and how you are going to be the part of that answering. You know, very quickly, I don't want to do injustice to just this chapter 10, so I'm going to tell you. Verse 3 is a very important verse that we should be, I just want to very quickly cover, right? It says, I'm sorry, verse 2, it says, for I bear them with that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. You see, very important for us to understand. You can have zeal. We come from a country. India is called a country that is perhaps the most devout, most religious country on the face of the earth. They have a zeal. They know what needs to be done. They know they are very sincere about it. They are very sincere about their faith. You look at the Middle East and those who follow Islam, they are very sincere about their faith. Many times I wonder, you know, we follow a true God and we don't have the same zeal as those who follow false gods, right? They have a zeal. The Jews that Paul is talking about, they had a zeal. They had this desire to know God, right? They had scribes. They constantly looked over the scripture, but they had that zeal without the knowledge, right? And the Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of the knowledge. It's the beginning of the wisdom, okay? And so it's important, right? You can run, you can prepare for a race, you can train yourself, you can be all in, you can, you are prepared, you are focused, and your goal is to win the race, right? But what if you start running in the wrong direction? No matter how much zeal you have, unless you have the right knowledge, it is all futile and it is not going to get you anywhere. You are not going to reach your destination. Very important for us to remember the righteousness of God. We don't come to God on our own strength, on our own righteousness. That's when the religion starts. Religion starts when a man tries to meet God on man's term. Our Savior came and met us on our terms. He who knew no sin became sin, so we may have eternal life. He came, he lived as a man, gave his life, Jews crucified him, he shed his blood, and in that blood we are cleansed and we have eternal life. And so very quickly, just in your own study, chapter 10, you can do the first 5 verses. We look at it and it talks about Jesus as the Savior. Okay, he's presented as a Savior. From verses 5 to 15, when you look at it, you can look at it as Jesus received. Okay, and then when you look at verses 15 until the verse 21, and I'm not even going to bother reading it today, but that's Jesus rejected. Okay, Jesus rejected. A Savior rejects that, right? Look at the last verse, what he says. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. Right? This is verse 15 to verse 28. He quotes many Old Testament scripture telling them what the salvation is. But at the end, they have been a disobedient and a contrary people. Are we like them? Are we like them? We really need to stop and think about this. And as I said, we are told to stand in a gap. I have 3 minutes, and in that 3 minutes, I want to give you a quick illustration of a man who lives in Australia. His name is Don Ritchie. In the last 50 years, he has stopped about 160 people from jumping to their death down a cliff where the cliff meets an ocean. He lives in Australia, right? He lives right across the street where people often go to commit suicide. Okay, he often go to commit suicide. What he does is, as they're about to jump, they suddenly hear a voice behind them. Excuse me, would you come over to my house for a cup of tea? And it has shocked so many of them. 160 people came to his house, had a tea. He talked them off the ledge. He talked them through their issues. And over 50 years has saved 160 people. My brothers and sisters, we have a very unique opportunity because we have the only message that gets a person from earth to heaven. It's a very simple message. The work has been done, but the message has to be believed in Jesus Christ, to call upon the name of him, to trust him completely. Okay? Father, we have looked at all the various components that Paul gives here of this journey that we call salvation. From those who transmit it and caring enough to pray for people, to them to go and to speak the truth to the people, to them hearing the truth, and some believing and then calling upon your name. All of these 7 steps, Lord, that we just learned about. Lord, we have an incredible privilege. But Lord, once again, I'm just guessing that there are some right here who are listening, some who are have been listening to this message for a very long time. They have yet to accept you. They are still standing on that ledge, eternal ledge between life and death, Lord. And Lord, I pray today that give us that courage to just go and say, excuse me, and share the gospel with them. Lord, they are not walking with you. They are willing to give their life away instead of turning to you. They have lost all hope, Lord. Lord, I just pray, those who are willing to make this simple decision, Lord, and say yes to you, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you knock on their heart once again, Lord. Knock on their heart once again, Lord. And Lord, I pray for each and every person who's listening, Lord. Lord, those of us who believe in you, those of us who have surrendered to you, Lord, I pray that you give us the courage, that you give us the boldness, Lord. And with that, Lord, give us the opportunity, Lord, to do what we need to do, Lord. Give us that caring heart, Lord. Give us that praying heart, Lord. Give us that courage to speak, Lord. And Lord, to those who we serve, Lord, those who we have been praying for, Lord, you know who they are, Lord. You know who they are, Lord. At this point, each and every one of us is thinking of names, our loved ones, Lord, who we have shared gospel with, who are lost, who do not know the joy of this eternal life, Lord. We submit them once again into your hand, Lord. Lord, this is a divine work, and we are asking you, Lord. We are asking you. We are praying to you, Lord. We are begging you. We are knocking at the throne of grace, Lord. Please save them, Lord. Today be the day of their salvation, Lord. Lord, I just thank you and praise you for this time, Lord. Thank you for giving us this wonderful scripture, Lord. I pray for each and every brother who's online who will be listening, Lord. Let your work do the work that needs to be done in each and every one of our heart, Lord. We thank you, we praise you, we love you, Jesus. It's in your mighty name we pray. Amen.